I want to take you on a little journey into Genesis chapters 32 and 33, and we'll take a few moments to read some of the verses of Scripture. We're not going to read the whole thing. We'll just read a portion of it, and then I'm going to share with you some thoughts regarding this. As you know, we've been studying the book of Genesis for the purpose of recovering a better understanding of God's self-revelation. It seems that in our day and age, we have created God in our own image. It's good for us to remember that God created us in His image, and that the God that we serve is not the invention of mankind, but He is the God who reigns supreme over all that is. And we cannot invent our version of God and expect to live in the fullness of His grace. You know, there's an illustration I could use to try and help you understand. Years and years ago, we thought that the Earth was the center of our solar system. We believed in geocentricity. And on account of that, we had some what we thought were problem-solving solutions to things like understanding the weather and the calendar and even navigation. There was a worldview that developed out of geocentricity that made mankind the center of the universe Himself. And as it turns out, God was so wise in designing our solar system, He did not place the Earth at the center of it, and the world is not the place that everything else revolves around, because God wanted to teach us lessons even through the metaphor of time and space. God gave us these things to reveal to us that we are, in fact, not nearly as important as we think we are. And it was the bravery of men like Galileo who came about with heliocentricity, the sun being the center of our solar system. And then later we discover that our solar system is not the center of the universe, but it's just one little system in a greater galaxy, and the galaxy is not even the center of what we can see, but there are galaxies everywhere, and it turns out that we are very, very small. And God is the center of everything. Well, as it turns out, it's important for us to get a good grip on who our God is, and that's why we return to the book of Genesis, to understand the heliocentricity, as it were. God is the center of our solar system, figuratively speaking, and we are not. And therefore, when we return here, we discover a God that maybe you forgot about, or a God whose characteristics that maybe you didn't clearly understand. Some of us rebel against these things, but that is not wise. God is no man's debtor, and God will not be used by anybody. These are important things to remember. We owe everything to God. We are nothing without Him. And we cannot use God, but God most certainly can use us. We need Him, and He does not need us. And yet His love is displayed in that, needing us not, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Powerful stuff. In Genesis chapter 32, we see the story of Jacob returning to the promised land after 20 years away. He ran away to get away from Esau, his brother, but he also ran away, or he went away, and followed the instruction of the Lord, because the Lord instructed him to leave. He also left in order to find a bride, because his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, said, "Don't take a wife from amongst the Canaanites, but go to our own people and take a wife there." And that was an important part of God's design. And Jacob was returning after 20 years of having been in a place of disobedience and obedience. Not so much disobedience in terms of what he did, but perhaps disobedience in regard to his heart. Again, these are conjectures on our part, but we do see God working out in Jacob some amazing things. A redemption that takes place in his life, and a good study of Jacob's life would do us all well. Today we don't have time for a full-on study of Jacob's life, but we will take a look at his return to the promised land with the instruction of the Lord, and how he is affected by his fear. As he returns, he is expecting to find Esau, his brother, breathing murder and hatred. 20 years ago, when he left, Esau was breathing murder and hatred. Esau had made it known that as soon as his father Isaac died, he would kill Jacob. Jacob, the one who had usurped him in a way. Jacob, who had purchased the birthright with a pot of stew. Jacob, who had deceived his father by coming in when his father was all blind, coming in and disguising himself as his older brother in order to get the blessing. Jacob, of course, was his fears were well-founded. Esau had made it clear that he was going to kill Jacob, but that was 20 years ago. Now that he was returning, he did not know much about Esau at all. As it turns out, there was something that he didn't expect. What he didn't expect was for God to have worked a work in the life of Esau as well. And so we're going to pick up the story and read a few verses, and then when we're done, we'll talk a little bit about some of the issues that we face in our lives and how the story can maybe relate, you can relate to the story and how it can relate to the issues that you face as well. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the fords of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. chapter 33 and verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And let's stop the reading right there. I want to take some time to talk about what it means to come face to face with your problem. If I was going to entitle this morning's sermon, it would be Face to Face. Jacob has face to face encounters in this story that are unexpected. And I want to talk about this because I feel we have a great deal to learn. In the story, Jacob has an encounter with God. Before he has an encounter with God, he meets angels on the way. Jacob has had the word of the Lord come to him while he was 20 years in Haran and Paddan Aram. And after these 20 years, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get up and go. It's time to go back. It's time for you to go to that place where I met you 20 years ago in Bethel, there where you anointed that rock with oil, that place where you saw the angels ascending and descending on a staircase that went to heaven, that place where I promised you I would go with you and never leave you, that place where I told you you were going and it was okay for you to go because I was sending you out and I would bring you back. It is now time to bring you back, and I want you to fulfill the vow that you made before me. Jacob had that word from the Lord, and he got up and he left, and when he entered into this portion of the land, he saw angels again. And the angels of the Lord, as it turns out, were encamped. There were two camps. He saw angels in two camps, and it was almost as if he had his event was a precursor to the event of Joshua, when Joshua was about to enter into the promised land, also from the east side of Jordan, but many hundreds of years later. Remember Joshua, as he was about to go in, he saw the angel of the Lord. He saw a great warrior, and the great warrior came to him, and Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And the warrior said, I am neither for you nor against you, but as the captain of the Lord's army, I have come. And Joshua saw that there was an army of the Lord that was encamped around about the people of God. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of a time when there was a prophet of God whose name was Elisha. Remember him? And he had a servant by the name of Gehazi. And the man of God came into him. I'm not sure if it was Gehazi, maybe it was another one. But came into him and said, the enemy has encamped around about us. And the man of God said, Lord, open up his eyes and let him see. And when he opened up his eyes, he saw the army of the Lord that was surrounding everybody. And there was this amazing sense of confidence that they had. All of those who saw these things, they had the sense of confidence that God was going before them. I have had a few occasions in my life, not to see angels, but certainly to see the evidence that God has gone before me. God has smoothed the path before me, and behind me has smoothed out the ways that I had made crooked. God has done this on numerous occasions. I'm very excited right now that we have a testimony of this in our own family, in that we get to be a part of what God is doing in somebody else's life. Some of you may know that this is the J1 student season, when students come from all over the world to Cape Cod. It's a very fantastic opportunity for us to reach the world from here. It's kind of like when Pentecost happened in Jerusalem. There were people from all over the world that had come to Jerusalem at that time, and God chose the perfect time to pour out His Holy Spirit, because everybody who would meet the Holy Spirit and would hear of Jesus in that time would then scatter to all the different countries where they had come from, and they would take the gospel with them. Which is why it occurs to me that the Lord, in pouring out His Spirit and the glory of God on Cape Cod, most likely will do it in summer. It makes sense. It's another reason for you to come to church in summer and not skip church so you can be at the beach. Just saying. But anyway, that's not for you sitting here, but it's for everybody who's listening in online. No condemnation or anything, just saying. The J1 season has brought lots and lots of foreign students, young men and young women who are college students in other parts of the world, brought them here so that they can work in our hotels and in our restaurants and in our retail stores and so forth. And I've run into a bunch of them already. Some of them pump your gas down the street at the gas station. And I want to encourage you at this point in time to be really, really vigilant about your Christian witness. Okay, you are representing the Lord. Yes, you're representing America also, and it would be good for these people to go back with a nice idea that America is actually a really good place. But more than that, I want you to display a patriotism that is as a citizen of a kingdom whose king is eternal, a kingdom that's not here on earth that fades away, but a kingdom that will last forever. Represent the Lord well with the loving kindness that you show to others. When they're a little late bringing your food to the table, or they don't get your order right, or maybe you're annoyed because they don't know how to use the cash register, would you please show patience? And maybe through your kindness and your patience, you may have the opportunity to share a word of life with these people. Be interested in their lives. Reach out to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant and pushy, but be interested. Talk to them. Find out. Invite them to your home. Have a barbecue. Show them a little bit of your life and let them see Jesus in you. More than that, there may be an opportunity for you to open up your home to actually host one of these. They need homes to stay in. Some of them actually pay to stay in those homes. If you're interested in knowing more about that, you can actually go to our webpage, our Facebook page, facebook.com/livinghope, and Angela's going to post some information about the J1 housing program that is run out of Mid-Cape Assembly of God. They have a terrific program, and you could find out about how to host people in your home. Tammy and I really felt moved by the Lord that we should get involved, and we are hosting a young lady from the Ukraine. She arrived on Friday. We picked her up at the airport, and she's staying at our home. We have decided to let her stay with us without charging her any rent, because we feel that freely we have received, therefore freely we will give. But you make the decision that best suits you and your finances. If it's an opportunity for you to be able to be a blessing and be blessed at the same time, then so be it. But let's be generous. Let's be hospitable. We've talked about hospitality as a church for the longest time. Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. Nevertheless, what I'm saying is that we see the hand of God in this, in that this young lady who comes from the Ukraine, She is a Protestant. She's a Christian. She loves the Lord, and her parents love the Lord. And this is remarkable to me. Some of you may not know this, but I'm actually going to the Ukraine with Bob Sorge in October to preach the gospel for 2 weeks. And we're going to be in a city just an hour away from where this young lady is from. Her parents, I may even get to meet them, which is kind of cool. But we're just so excited to know that they were most likely praying and asking God to make a way for their daughter. And Tammy and I just felt the stirring of the Holy Spirit that we should take this girl in. And when we did, we were answering the prayers. And the Lord has literally just gone ahead of her and made a way for her. And that's what God does. Now, God going ahead of us and making a way for us is very, very important thing for us to understand. These angels that Jacob was seeing encamped around about him, well, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear his name. And I think you and I ought to have that confidence as well. The Lord is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And if that is the truth, then we can put our confidence and our trust in this. But, of course, that demands from us a certain response. If the Lord is with us, and if we are following the Lord in obedience, then you must understand that the Lord will not condone actions and activities that are manipulative to try and get God to do something he never said he was going to do in the first place. Don't become overconfident and say, well, God is with me, therefore I can do whatever I want. God is with me, therefore I must do what God has said. That's the correct response. Therefore, I can be trusting as I am obedient, because believe it or not, obedience before the Lord is often against our nature. When the Lord requires of us obedience, it is typically something that is illogical to us. God asks us to do something or to sacrifice something or to go somewhere that is expensive or difficult or not what we wanted at all. And if we were to follow our own understanding, as it turns out, we'd end up in the wrong place. Does the Bible not say in Proverbs chapter 3, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways and He will direct your paths. Is that not what the word of the Lord says? And if the word of the Lord is indeed with us, as the angels of the Lord are with those who fear His name, then surely we can trust that our obedience to God will be rewarded with God's hand at work in our situation. In this particular situation, what was it that Jacob needed to do? Well, in order for him to become an heir of the promise of God, he needed to be in the promised land. He couldn't be a recipient of the promise of the promised land if he was in exile somewhere else. If we want to walk in the grace of God and in the calling of God on our lives, then we need to position ourselves to be in the place where God's going to pour out His blessing. It's really not that difficult. But the trouble is that we like our own version of the story better than we like God's version of the story. And the only reason for that is because we can imagine our own story, but we have no idea what God has in mind for us. And so when we imagine our own story, we try and position ourselves for that. Jacob's words in this prayer that he prays to God as he's going back into the promised land, his words are somewhat distressed. You can hear a desperate man crying out to the Lord in his prayer. This is the longest prayer that we've had so far in the book of Genesis. It's quite honest, and I'm glad to see that. It also seems to carry with it some language that could be understood to be somewhat manipulative. I'm not sure that it is, but it's certainly worth reading it with that in mind to see if maybe we can identify in our own prayer life how we try to manipulate God. What was the problem? Well, the problem was he was in the wrong place. And God wanted him somewhere else, so he needed to go there. But there was another problem. In going to be where God had called him to be, there was going to need to be a reconciliation, which for all intents and purposes was impossible. I mean, when he left, he had destroyed his relationship with his brother. His brother wanted to kill him. I mean, physically kill him. I know I had an older brother, and sometimes he would say, "I want to kill you." But that's not quite the same as actually breathing murderous threats against him and actually plotting and planning. That's a different story altogether. Jacob really had Esau pulling a Cain and Abel. And so that relationship had not been restored. This was before the days of Facebook, friends. This was before the days of Twitter and emails and texting. This was long, long before that. There was the only way they could get information to one another was to send couriers. They didn't even have, as far as we understand, they didn't even have written language at this time. I don't know if they would chisel things out in cuneiform on some, you know, some stone and send it by courier. The only way to get messages was to send a messenger. And I didn't see Jacob sending any messages from Laban's house to Esau. The first time we see sending messengers to Esau is when he's practically on Esau's doorstep. Now, just so that you know, the Lord has called Jacob to go to Bethel. And if you understand the geography of Israel at all, Bethel is not too far from Jerusalem. Edom, however, is way to the south and to the east. Now, there's the Jordan River, which runs down that, maybe you're familiar, just picture it in your mind. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea. Okay, have you got this picture in your mind? On the east side of the Jordan River is what we know as Gilead, or this Manasseh and Ephraim later are going to take that territory, but this Moab and Ammon is probably what's called at this particular time, and Gilead. And south of that is this place called Edom. And Edom is a country which we now in modern times know as Jordan. Part of it is Jordan. And in the southern parts of Jordan, there's a place some of you may recall from seeing an old movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. There was a cliff face out of which a temple had been carved and the ark was inside there. That place actually exists. It's called Petra. And it's a city in Jordan, but it's an ancient Edom. Where the Edomites lived. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is not in that building, and Indiana Jones is not real. Just want to make sure you guys are okay with that. But anyway, just for a frame of reference, so Edom is actually quite far south, quite a long journey south. So the fact that he's sending messengers all the way down to Seir in Edom is significant. if God's called him to go to Bethel, then you would think that he would just make his journey to Bethel and life would continue. But to actually make a journey all the way to the east and on your way all the way to the south to go towards Seir, there's only one reason why he would have done that. And that's because he realized that he could not enter into the promises of God without first making reconciliation with his brother. Now, we didn't have that in the text before. There was no indication from the Lord that he needed to make repair of his relationship with his brother. But he knew in his heart that he would never be free in the promises of God while there was still an unresolved issue. And I need you to recognize that in this there is an indication of how we ought to live our lives as Christians as well. Those of you who've ever been involved in AA might know that one of the steps that they have in there is after you're starting to come into full-blown recovery, part of the thing is you've got to go and make right things that you've done wrong. And in this regard, the AA Big Book has really got a handle on the process of reconciliation and redemption. It's actually a biblical principle. God does not allow us the luxury of maintaining our unforgiveness. We have many, many relationships throughout our days that are broken. And they are broken for many reasons. But God does not allow us the luxury of holding on to all of that bitterness and unforgiveness. It doesn't matter what the perpetrator has done against you or what you have perpetrated against them. If you are indeed a Christian who has turned over his or her life to Jesus Christ, then you are obligated by the gospel to go and make right. You are first obligated to confess your sin before the Lord. And you say, in what way have I sinned? Somebody did something terrible against me. It's that person who sinned. But I tell you, with all sympathy towards you and the pain that you have endured, while you are not responsible for what other people did to you, you are responsible for what you did with what other people did to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, this carries out in every circumstance. Even though it's hard to apprehend this, let's just say that you were a victim of genocide. Your family has been killed because of some warring clan that's come against you. You have every human right to hate the people who killed your family. You have every natural response to hate them and to want revenge. But as it turns out, that hatred and that revenge are equally sinful. And giving in to those desires, or even not giving in to those desires, but holding on to them, will make you guilty of a sin against the Lord. Somebody once put it this way. They said, unforgiveness is a poison that we drink hoping the other person dies. I charge you, if you want to enter into the promise of the Lord, then you need to make things right before you'll be free in that promise. And so Jacob knows he has to make right with his brother. Going back to the promised land means he has to make right with his brother. It's the reason he didn't go back before. But when the time is right and when you can't fight against God anymore, God's pushing you and pushing you and pushing you, you finally say, all right, I'll do it. As it turns out, you'll do it with great fear. But the Lord gives him this indication that he's not alone. The angels are with him. The camps are there. The angel of the Lord will not leave him alone. Have this confidence, my brothers. Have this confidence, my sisters. The Lord has gone before you. And the Lord will do things that you couldn't possibly imagine. Jacob, however, has a little bit of a hard time believing that as you and I would. And so he starts to scheme up a plan. And his plan could be one of two things. It could be a good plan inspired by the Holy Spirit, or it could be a plan inspired by his fear. I tend to think it's a little bit of both, to tell you the honest truth. But God is so kind and so generous that even if it is a plan that's birthed by Jacob's fear, God actually does use the plan to soften his brother's heart. Nevertheless, the plan does not achieve what Jacob wants it to achieve. God achieves what he wants to despite Jacob's plan. Sometimes it's hard to just let go and let God do what he's going to do. Jacob starts to think, okay, I've got to figure out what's going on with Esau. He sends messengers to tell Esau that he's coming. That part is all good. Everything's good until there. But it's when they come back telling him that Esau's on his way with 400 men that Jacob begins to feel the panic in his heart. That's the point when his faith is truly tested. Now, he's seen the angels of the Lord. He's heard the voice of God. God promised him he'd bring him back. God said to him, I'll never leave you. And Jacob is now confronted with this testimony that 400 armed men are coming with his brother leading them to come and get him. He doesn't know whether they're coming to be generous or to bring recompense. He doesn't know. And so in his mind, he jumps to the worst possible conclusion, which you and I might say is probably wise. It's probably wise for him to think of what the worst case scenario is and prepare for that while against all odds, hoping for the best. In fact, if you've ever come to me for counsel, I have often given this counsel: prepare for the worst and hope for the best. Because I think that's wisdom. Nevertheless, in this particular case, I'm not sure if it displays the wisdom of the Lord or just simply the common sense of man. God's going to have to do a work in Jacob's heart. So here's what he does. Jacob says, I'm going to send these gifts ahead to my brother, because you know the best way to soften someone's heart if they're angry is send them gifts, right? Right? Anybody ever had a fight with their spouse and come home with chocolates and flowers? Did it work? Sometimes. As it turns out, the real gift that they're looking for is not the chocolates and the flowers, but the true repentance of the heart. Isn't that what brings reconciliation? The real acknowledgement of what we did wrong? How many times have I tried to apologize to Tammy, only to find out that my apologies mean absolutely nothing because I'm not taking responsibility for the one thing I really did do. I'm trying to find excuses. My apologies are sounding more and more like excuses than they are, in fact, apologies. I can say I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry if. But those are not true repentance. Don't hold this against me, love. The true gift is the gift of acknowledgement of our sin. Jesus said, confess your sins one to another. It's an important thing that we do. If we have sinned against someone, we ought to go to them and confess that sin. Jesus said that too. If we know that our brother has ought against us, we ought to go to them and make it right. Not go to everybody else and tell them all. Not go and try and find wisdom from 10 different people who are all associated in some way with that person in the hopes that maybe they can pass the word on about how bad you feel. No, we have to address the person face to face, which means courage. It takes courage. And we have to utterly trust ourselves into the hands of the Lord. What if that person cuts us down? Well, what if? What's the worst thing that can happen? If God said he's with you and that he's going to give you the promise and that you're not going to be left alone until God's done what he said he was going to do with you, then what is the worst thing that can happen to you? Seriously. So Jacob begins to think this plan out, and he says, I'm going to send gifts to my brother. So first he sends 200 female goats and 20 male goats and servants with them. Now, actually, one of the commentators I was reading had a really good way of looking at that. He said, actually, this is quite smart if you're thinking of getting yourself out of an ambush. How do you get ambushed? Well, people hide in the bushes, and when you come by, they jump out and get you, right? That you don't know that they're there. It's an unexpected surprise attack. Well, if 400 men are hiding in the bushes and they're all quiet, you might be surprised. But if you give those 400 men 220 goats, it's probably a lot less likely that they'll surprise you, because there'll be bleating of goats all around them. And if you give them the gift, it's going to be almost like a little Trojan horse, really, because you give them the gift, but now they have to take care of those goats. Those goats are valuable. That's a valuable gift. I don't know how many goats you own, but if you had 220 of them, you'd probably have quite a little bit of money. That's true. And you'd need a lot of food for them. So what's going to happen is you're going to slow down your opponent by giving him this gift. And by the way, the 220 goats are going to be followed up in short order by 220 sheep, 200 females and 20 males. And they're also going to be bleating, and they're going to be hungry. And now you've got 440 animals that you need to take care of. And next thing you know, you're going to have oxen and cows and camels and donkeys. And before you know it, you are inundated with doo-doo. So this commentator suggests that what Jacob is really doing is he is hedging his bets. He is slowing down his opponent and slowing down the violent aggression, not only by appeasing through this gift-giving, but making it impossible for the gift receiver to be able to ambush him. So that way he'll know, he'll hear, he can see. They're traveling with a great retinue and all these animals, and he'll know. There'll be dust clouds that you can't do away with. So he'll be able to see them coming and make for a quick escape. I don't know if that was what was in Jacob's mind, or if he was just purely giving gifts because he wanted to say, listen, buddy, I stole your birthright, but I never actually got any benefit from it. And by the way, here is some stuff that will look a whole lot like your birthright. You know, the blessing from Dad, Dad gave it to me, but then I had to leave. And for 20 years, I haven't even seen Dad or anything. Mom died in the meantime, and I haven't received anything from Dad. And you've had access to all of it. And by the way, here's a whole bunch of sheep. Here, go for it. Everything you would have received, you should have received, I'm giving back. So he's, in a way, he's trying to make up for what he took away from his brother in principle, not actually in reality. And so in that, it's a beautiful gift. It's a beautiful act of honoring his brother. Whether or not it's pure, I don't know. I just don't know. But what it does give us is a way of seeing how a pagan would approach a deity. Pagans approach deities with the idea that they can somehow appease the angry deity with gifts. They sacrificed their children back in the old days, sacrificing them in the fires to Molech. But even today, pagans try to appease the gods and higher powers through offering all kinds of offerings of their own. And let me tell you that actually it was not the gifts that did the work in Esau's heart. Because God wants to show us in Esau's response to Jacob, believe it or not, God wants to mirror for us his response towards us. Here we coming. We're coming back to God. We're coming back having been the deceivers all our lives. We're coming back saying, God, I want to make right. If I can just give you everything. I mean, isn't it true how many people came to the Lord and felt like if they could just undo all their wrongs and make right all the things they'd done, give God all kinds of new stuff, they'd be free? As it turns out, it is important for us to heal the broken relationships, but even in that, we are not capable of doing it. It's only in God and through God we're capable of doing those things. Our relationships with people need to be repaired, but we can never fix our relationship with God. Only Christ can do that. And in Esau's response to Jacob, we see something that actually Jesus borrows in his parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus actually borrows the exact wording from this passage. Hard to believe it, because in the prodigal son story, there's a father whose son runs away and then comes back, and he tries to appease his father by saying, you know, I'll be your servant, I'll be your slave, whatever, I just can't live like this anymore. And the father, as you may recall, just comes running. I want you to turn to where we actually stopped off reading, and I want you to see what Esau does, because this is where Jesus borrows the language from. Look at this. Verse 4 of chapter 33, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Doesn't that sound just like the story of the prodigal father, the prodigal son, and the prodigal's father? That's because Jesus is remembering the story, and he's talking about how amazing it is that this whole idea of grace, that God is the one who does the work. And if we are to trust the Lord in stepping into the calling of God for our lives, if we are truly trusting the Lord, my friends, you must know that God will have gone before you. I understand our human nature and that we are prone to fear. But fear actually has no place in us because perfect love casts out all fear. If the Lord loves you, then you have no need to be afraid. Jacob couldn't have imagined it, but God had actually been doing a work in Esau's heart for 20 years as well. Now, we don't know what that is. We have no way of knowing, but we certainly know that Jacob is no longer seen by his brother in the same way. His brother instead falls upon him with kissing and weeping and hugging because he sees him as his brother. It's an amazing transformation that has taken place. You know, I saw Brandon's shirt today. Brandon came into church wearing this shirt. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's a passage of scripture taken from, where is it? Colossians? Galatians? Philippians? Philippians. Somebody knew. It's probably time for us to go back and memorize scriptures again, right? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Is it not true that God is faithfully working not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people we have left behind as well? Some of those people that you are so afraid to reconcile with have actually met God. One of the stories I read while I was reading through commentaries last night was a story of an American pilot who was a bomber who was shot down over Japan. He was a very well-known guy, and he had a deep hatred for the Japanese because of what had happened at Pearl Harbor, and he was incensed against them, and he hated them, and he was a worldly man. He was shot down deep over enemy lines, and he ended up in a concentration camp for years. And in that concentration camp, by a miracle of God, he came to Christ. And when he came to Christ, God began to do some amazing things in his life, and he was totally transformed. God did really, truly, had begun a good work that he was going to complete. And after the war was over, this man loved the Japanese people so much that he went back to Japan as a missionary. The people that he had hated, God completely transformed. You know, the Bible says, love your enemies, right? And God did that in his heart, and he began to love these people. He ended up being a missionary amongst them and speaking in crusades and leading multitudes to Christ. And they came to Christ because they saw a man who spoke of the great hatred he had once had for them and how God had transformed that and how now he was able and willing to give his life for the same people that he was trying to kill and had killed. At the same time, there was another Japanese pilot who was part of the architect of the kamikaze program and all the warfare against, of course, whatever happened at Pearl Harbor. And he himself, not a kamikaze pilot, but he was a great Japanese war hero. He miraculously survived the bombing of Hiroshima 24 hours before. He was called away to a meeting somewhere else, and he escaped the bombing of Hiroshima and survived. And he heard about this man who once hated the Japanese and who had come to Christ. And this Japanese fighter pilot himself became a Christian and also learned to love his enemies. And these two men eventually preached the gospel together all over Japan and led multitudes to Christ. You see, what we don't know is that God is working in the hearts of people all over the world. And our worst enemies today may be our greatest allies tomorrow. Can you trust God? The question is, do you have the total commitment to Jesus to say, I am no longer going to do things my way, but I will trust you. Jacob didn't have that, but he got it when he wrestled against God. See, this whole story about Esau and what happened with Esau could not have happened unless Jacob had met with God face to face. Jacob had a meeting with Esau face to face, and that face to face meeting turned out better than anything he could possibly imagine. Now, I understand you read on in the text, and Esau tries to persuade him to go live with him in Seir, in Edom, and Jacob makes excuse after excuse to not go, and eventually says, listen, you go on, and we'll come, and we'll follow at our own pace, and he never does follow, and he ends up going to Bethel via Shechem, which was a mistake too. But anyway, Jacob is not perfect. And even in this, Jacob still has imperfections that we see. And this gives me some confidence in knowing that God is faithful and God is loving, and his loving kindness towards us is new and fresh every day. I know that we are not perfect in our sanctification either, and we're not disqualified because of our imperfection. We were qualified rather because of Christ's perfection. So Jacob's mistakes give me confidence that even if I make mistakes, or even if you make mistakes, God is still going to finish the work that he started in us. Nevertheless, we learn our lesson from his mistake, lest we fall into the same snare. But Jacob wrestled with God. And here's what we need to know about that wrestling. Sometimes we wrestle with God and we prevail. And that's a bad thing. When the Holy Spirit wants to work a work in our hearts and we fight against him and win, that's a bad thing. I want to read to you from a story. George MacDonald, who wrote in the 1800s, I think this particular story was published in 1874, a fantasy story, The Wise Woman or The Lost Princess. The commentator who I was reading quoted the story, and I think it's profound because MacDonald uses language to kind of flesh out this idea of wrestling with God. We all need to come face to face with God. And more than that, we need to come face to face with ourselves. Because when we come face to face with ourselves, we realize that we are not worthy of being worshipped. And our way is not worthy of being followed. And our ideas are not worthy of risking our lives on. We can only put all our eggs in one basket when that basket is God's basket. Does that make sense? But until we come to that place, we have our geocentricity, and we have to confront it, because we may have some way of discerning where we are in our direction, and the sun, moon, and stars and everything may give us an idea, but the math is going to be off. The formulas will be wrong, because the earth isn't the center of the solar system. When we have the sun at the center of the solar system, all the calculations snap into place. They snap to the grid. And all of a sudden, things make sense. When you have yourself at the very center of your thought process, when you have your ways above God's ways, it may work for a little while, but it's going to come to a crashing halt any minute now. One of the most striking literary developments of what it means to wrestle an angel is found in one of George MacDonald's classic fantasy stories. This is taken from the New International Version Application Commentary of the Old Testament. The author is John Walton. He's quoting George MacDonald. The wise woman represents God or his angel. She spirits away two little girls, one a princess who struggles with anger, the other a peasant shepherd girl who is conceited. The wise woman uses various strategies to try to help the two girls overcome the vices that have developed in them as a result of being spoiled by their parents. Both girls are resistant to the woman's attempts and respond to her with scorn, bitterness, hatred, abuse, and rebelliousness as they continue to indulge their character flaws. Their wrestling with this angel of mercy is evident in their stubborn refusal to be changed. The peasant girl prevails and remains what she has been. Her desperate condition is reflected in the wise woman's final speech to her parents. Instead of making your daughter obey you, you left her to be a slave to herself. You coaxed when you ought to have compelled. You praised when you ought to have been silent. You fondled when you ought to have punished. You threatened when you ought to have inflicted. And there she stands, the full-grown result of your foolishness. She is your crime and your punishment. Take her home with you and live hour after hour with the pale, heated disgrace you call your daughter. What she is, the worm at her heart has begun to teach her. When life is no longer endurable, come to me. This is precisely what the text of Genesis refers to when it speaks of Jacob's prevailing. It is not good to prevail when one is wrestling an angel. As MacDonald observes, there are victories far worse than defeats. Did you hear that? There are victories that are far worse than defeats. To overcome an angel who is too gentle to put out all his strength, and to ride away in triumph on the back of a devil, is one of the poorest. In contrast, the princess eventually succumbs and is transformed when she stops trying to prevail and accepts the authority and kindness of the wise woman. She learns to be a servant instead of a spoiled, demanding girl who gets her way by throwing temper tantrums. MacDonald has given us a fleshed-in story of the struggle involved in transformation, with the hope that we too will enter the ring prepared to wrestle the angel and hold on for a blessing rather than a prevailing. Jacob, in the end, wrestles with the angel of the Lord's presence. But his final words are, "Give me a blessing. Not let me win. Give me a blessing." And Jacob learns one of the biggest lessons in life, and that is that when you lose to God, you actually win. God will not be used by anyone, least of all you. You cannot use God for your devices. You cannot use God for your ideas. In Jacob's prayer, we hear him say, "God, you said you would bring me in here." And it sounds like the words of a desperate man. In many ways, I love it because it's what I echo when I'm praying to God. I remind myself of what the Lord has said. It helps me to gain my place and my faith again. "But you said, O Lord, you would bring me in to this place. You said you'd bring me here and I would be safe. You said it. And therefore I trust it." That's one way of praying. But if your way of praying is, "You said, God, therefore you must do it, and I'm holding you to it," there's an arrogance in that prayer which suggests that we as human beings are trying to use God to our advantage. You will not walk in the promises of the Lord until you come face to face with yourself. This week I've had the opportunity to meet with some people who are right now struggling with some of the deepest struggles of their lives, some of the deepest struggles they will ever struggle with. And they are wrestling. But they are wrestling against God. And as a counselor, I have to step back and say, "Go to it." Because until you are willing to humble yourself and say, "I'll do it your way and not my way," there is nothing I can do for you. Until you say to God, "God, your way, not mine." Until you say to God, like Christ did in Gethsemane, "Your will be done and not mine." Until that time comes, you have not learned the lesson of what it means to surrender to Christ. For he who would keep his life must lose it. That is the gospel, my friends. This is the miracle of the gospel. We must come face to face with ourselves and discern, what are we doing? In your business, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your newfound freedom from your parents, in your job search or your education, in your retirement. Are you doing it your way? Genesis 32 tells the story of the night Jacob got a face. Listen carefully. He could not see God face to face until he had a face. C.S. Lewis. Until we all have faces. How can we meet with God face to face until we know who we are? Until we know what we're really wrestling with? You've got to be honest. Don't come to church and proclaim faith in Jesus Christ while all the while you've just got faith in yourself and Jesus is a little added on extra on Sundays. It's nice to sing songs and to come into a happy environment and eat bagels and drink coffee and sit through an hour-long sermon. It's wonderful. You love it. It's your favorite thing in the world. It's why you keep coming back, as you can tell from all the empty seats. We need a face. We need to know who we are. If we want to meet God face to face, we have to have a face. By this expression, Lewis meant that we have to be able to see ourselves from God's perspective. When Jacob gained that perspective, he came to recognize his need for God in the ruins and the bankruptcy of his self-reliance. He saw what a sham his life had been. He was brought to his breaking point, just as Abraham had been in Genesis 22. The greatest sacrifice Abraham could have been asked to make was his son and the covenant promises that were attached to him. The greatest sacrifice Jacob could be asked to make was his self-sufficiency. Each of us must ask what is necessary in our lives for us to see God face to face. What reality do we need to learn about ourselves? What sacrifice do we have to be asked to make in order to stand before God and look him in the face? It may not be self-reliance that we have to recognize. Perhaps it's vanity. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's the need for approval. Whatever it is, our usefulness to God depends on it. We cannot expect to look God in the face until we have faces. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for these words, these wise words from other men of God, John Walton and C.S. Lewis and others. Thank you, God, that you have not left us alone. You have sent your Holy Spirit and your word to guide us. Today we need to come before you and respond to this. Abba, forgive us for our arrogance. Let us be like Jacob, who, discerning the error of his ways, would not let go of the angel of the Lord until he received a blessing. And you did give him a blessing, Lord. You gave him a new name. And in that new name, a new identity. Let us also find a new identity in Christ Jesus, that truly, as it is written, old things may have passed away and all things may be new. But this is our heart's yearning. Today, work amongst the hearts of those who listen, those present in this room and those listening after the fact. Abba, work a miracle in us. Regenerate us. Begin a work that you alone can finish. That we may stand before you one day, face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.